Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. If you're turning there, I'm going to assume this is a very familiar passage to you. John chapter 3. We will take a little bit of time with John chapter 3, so we won't make our way through this text in its entirety this morning. We will focus our attention on the first 8 verses for the most part. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. But for the purpose of reading this text, let's read down through verse 17. John chapter 3. Beginning our reading at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There are a lot of differences among Christians, aren't there? A lot of variety within Christianity, within Christian circles. God doesn't make clones. If any of you children are interested in sci-fi, maybe you've heard the term clone before. Well, God doesn't make clones. He renews and he remakes individuals. Even in this very room, it is incredible how different we all are from one another. Very different. As your pastor, it's my job to get to know each one of you and to meet with you in unique circumstances. And you are all very, very, very different. But that's a good thing. Christians can be old or young. They can be weak or strong in more ways than one. They can be ignorant or well-educated. They can be rich or poor. They can be mature or immature. They can have a vast knowledge of the Bible and theology, or know very little at all. They can come from all walks of life, from all parts of the world. They can be a part of different Christian denominations of a particular theological slant and belief. and have different views on various passages of Scripture. Some Christians can make great strides in sanctification and holiness. Others can remain backslidden for long periods of time and even commit egregious, horrible sins and even crimes. Yes, there is a great variety among Christians. But amidst all the differences that can exist, among all the uniqueness and diversity, there is one thing that they must all have in common. There is at least one thing that is non-negotiable. To be a true Christian, you must be born from above. You must be born from above. In the text we have before us this morning, the great necessity of the new birth is impressed upon us, isn't it? And I would dare say that in our still very Christian American culture, I know that's eroding and fading, but in our still very Christian American culture, there's probably not a text so well known as this one, so often referred to as this one among Christians. Just think of John chapter 3, verse 16. How often have we heard about the importance of being a born-again Christian? Billy Graham preached it, didn't he? Everybody knows the importance of that, right? But that being said, we ought not to allow the commonality of that phrase, born again, and of the doctrinal truth conveyed by it to desensitize us at all to its reality and to its utmost necessity. Don't ever think lightly or flippantly with regard to this glorious doctrine. Don't allow this scene in the life of our Lord or the words that He spoke here to Nicodemus ever to become boring or stale or commonplace to you. Now, I must admit that I, like many others, do love this passage. It is so personal. It is so profound. It is so powerful. It is theologically and spiritually earth-shattering. And as you enter into this conversation and become a spectator of Jesus and Nicodemus's conversing with one another, like the Apostle John undoubtedly did when he was there, you almost feel as though you need to take your shoes from off your feet, because what you are standing on is holy ground when you see Jesus talking with Nicodemus about the need to be born from above. As I have studied and meditated upon this text further, I have personally been overwhelmed at the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of this passage and of what it means to be born from above. So deep, so rich, so significant, and I hope that you will get a taste of that this morning. Now, there are some various opinions also, as well as misconceptions about this text with regard to what is actually being said here and what it means. And therefore, it is important that we take our time and that we take a careful look at the meaning of this passage. And so we will first attempt to see this passage in its context, its proper meaning, and as we do so, try to pull together the various strands of Scripture in order to form a biblical, systematic, theological understanding of the nature of the new birth and of regeneration. And we'll seek to bring some personal application to our lives. So first, the setting, the context of this passage. Now, you will recall that we are still very early on in Jesus' public earthly ministry. Jesus recently began to call some of the disciples individually to Himself. He performed His first sign at a wedding in Cana, turning the water into wine. And He came to His first Passover This is his first Passover since his anointing by John the Baptist. And at that time, you will recall, he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem by driving out all the animals and the money changers. And we are still, presumably, in this season still of the Passover at Jerusalem, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover may still have not even taken place yet. We're not sure. But we're still in this same season, very early on in Jesus' ministry. And last week we noticed in verses 23 through 25 at the end of chapter 2, Jesus performed many signs while he was there in Jerusalem, and many believed in his name as a result. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because they did not have a true saving faith, did they? Only a false faith. The majority of the Jews at this time really did not believe in Jesus to the saving of their souls. And we see that line of thought continue throughout John's gospel. Now, there is a connection that the Apostle John makes for us between the crowd of Jews at the end of chapter 2 and Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Again, just as a reminder, verse 25 of chapter 2 reads, and we put in there Jesus, that's who it's referring to, and Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Remember, he knew what was in man in general. He had no need that any testify of man. He knows what is in man. And then notice chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man. There was a man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And so you see, John is setting us up. He is about to show us a scene in which one of these kinds of men is present, who is a Jew, but who does not really believe. Jesus knows what is in man, and he knows what is in the heart of Nicodemus. Now, this man, Nicodemus, was not just an ordinary Jew, but a highly respected and respectable Pharisee, of which there were about 6,000 in the days of Christ. And not just a Pharisee, but also a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, the NIV just goes ahead and translates the verse a little bit more loosely when it says this. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which would have been a reference to the Sanhedrin. And we can already imagine that the Pharisees and the 71 members who made up the Jewish council were not looking very favorably upon Jesus at this time. Remember, Jesus' baptizer, John the Baptist, not too long ago called them a brood of vipers. And it was probably within the last couple of days, last few days at this point, that Jesus had kicked everyone out of the temple and was wielding a whip around. At least those who were in the court of the Gentiles. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, while probably standing somewhat in awe of his authority and his miracles, like Nicodemus here, nevertheless were, for the most part, beginning to feel some ill will toward Jesus at this point. And so it is understandable that the highly respected and respectable Nicodemus, if he wanted to talk to Jesus a little more intimately, would probably want to come and talk to him at night when there were fewer people around, fewer witnesses that could witness it. And you guys know, some of you children, if you want to do something that you don't want others to see or know about, you might do it in the dark. Even my littlest this morning, as we were getting ready for church, was underneath the cabinet of the bathroom sink, and he had shut the door. And I noticed him in there. I'm like, what are you doing in there? I can't imagine it was very good, but he wanted to get into the dark and do something that he could hide. And that's what Nicodemus does here, children. He comes to Jesus at night in the darkness. And even though he was coming to Jesus, in a sense, undercover, we can appreciate the fact that he was presumably one of the few of the Sanhedrin that wanted to hear more of what Jesus had to say, and probably had a measure of respect for Jesus that some of the other religious leaders did not. But notice that when Nicodemus does come, he does not initially come to ask Jesus a question. The first words out of his mouth were a simple statement of observation. Thus, we don't know exactly what Nicodemus had in mind when he came to speak with Jesus, because Jesus takes control of the conversation and he steers it in the direction that he wants it to go. But Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and simply says to him, "Rabbi," which in of itself was a term of respect since he was of the Sanhedrin, for him to call Jesus Rabbi. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now we see from this that Nicodemus was at least willing to acknowledge that Jesus had come from God. And that is the value of the sign, isn't it? According to John, to verify and to certify and to authenticate Jesus' words and claims. But again, we see that first and foremost, Nicodemus is enamored by the signs, the miracles, just like the crowd of Jews back at the end of John chapter 2. But notice also that this declaration of Nicodemus falls far short of what the earlier disciples had made when Jesus had befriended them in chapter 1 and began to call those disciples alongside to himself. Nicodemus does not affirm that Jesus is a prophet. He does not say, "You are the prophet." He does not confess him to be the Messiah, at least not verbally at this point. And so we see a great contrast between the type of affirmation that Nicodemus made and, say, the one that Nathanael gave back in John chapter 1, when Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, those early disciples were enabled to see something that Nicodemus had not yet been able to see. But it's interesting to see how Jesus turns Nicodemus' statement back on himself. Nicodemus is making a theological observation about Christ and who he is, a teacher come from God. And Jesus basically says in response, "Who are you to make such a statement and such a judgment, as if you were one who could truly discern the work of God? Who are you, and what authority and spiritual insight do you have to even speak about what goes on in the kingdom of God? Most assuredly, I say to you," Jesus said to him in verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." You want to make an observation as if you know and can understand what's going on, but you can't even see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. You can't even see it. Now, Nicodemus most likely had an idea of the kingdom, like many Jews in his day, which was for the most part future. The kingdom would come at the end of the age, and at that time he would then experience resurrection life. This most Jews believed. Nicodemus would have not doubted the idea of the kingdom of God or of a kingdom age, and he would most certainly have believed in a future resurrection. And he undoubtedly believed as well, like most Jews, that he would be admitted into the kingdom on the basis of his ethnic descent from Abraham. Unless one was an apostate or lived a notoriously wicked life, of course, as a Jew, you will enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom was made especially for them. But Jesus, on the other hand, in contrast to that, was saying that the kingdom of God was a reality now. You can see it now. And in just a moment, he will also say that you can enter it now. The fact that Jesus was there and was performing miracles among them, the fact that the Messiah had come was evidence that the kingdom of God had come upon them. And Nicodemus, Jesus was implying, couldn't see it. Now, this throws Nicodemus for a loop, doesn't it? Not so much even the present reality of the kingdom, but especially this notion that one must be born again. He is greatly confused by this. And he responds in turn by saying, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and, in a sense, be born all over again? And you can see the sarcasm in Nicodemus' response, the disbelief, the perhaps even arrogant reply that Nicodemus makes to Jesus. You know, how can that happen, Jesus? Can a man be born again from his mother's womb? Let's see. But before moving forward in this conversation, a word needs to be said about the phrase born again. And this is very important. And this is maybe where you want to take down some notes, and we'll probably be turning some different passages, but I think they could be helpful for us. There are two words here. The one word is typically used for being born by natural birth, ganao. And then the other word, which is translated again. But the word for again does not always mean again. If John wanted to use a word that only meant again, he could have done so. There are other words that he could have used, like Pauline, but he didn't do that. He chose a word that can also mean from above, anothen. That word, anothen, is used 13 times in the New Testament, and it is predominantly used in the sense from above. And in fact, John himself never uses the word in the sense of again, anywhere else, only. And always, John uses the word as meaning from above. Let me give you a couple of examples in Scripture. The same word is used in James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, anothen, and comes down from the Father of lights. It is used in John 19, 11. By the Apostle John, where Jesus said, you can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Anothen, the same word is used there. Then the same word is used just a little later in John chapter 3, in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. That's possibly a confession from John the Baptist. He who comes from above, you see. And so the point to be made here is that John, and most importantly Jesus, probably does not have it primarily in mind the notion of again, as Nicodemus interpreted it, because as I said, that word can also mean again, but rather from above. It is a heavenly birth. It is a birth from above, congregation. Its origin and its source is from above. It is a real birth, but it is a spiritual birth, not of the earth, but of heaven. It is not just again, it is from above. And this terminology of a birth is obviously used because this spiritual birth parallels a physical birth in many ways. That's why John uses this language. That's why Jesus used this language. Let me give you an example. I don't know about you, but I don't remember being able to see before I was born. Well, actually, I don't remember seeing even that when I was even after I was born either. I don't remember much before probably age 4 or 5. But the point is that you can't really begin to see, except maybe a blur, in the womb, you can't really begin to see until you're actually born and your eyes adjust to the outside world. And here, in like manner, Jesus is saying that you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless and until you are born from above, you see. Spiritual sight from a spiritual birth, which is only from above. Now, Jesus elaborates further upon this birth from above in verse 5 when he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now here Jesus expands upon the nature of this birth, maintaining that it is brought by the Spirit of God. But he also adds this word water, doesn't he? And this has tripped some people up and created some confusion. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. What does Jesus mean by saying that you must be born of water and the Spirit? Well, some have thought that what Jesus means here is baptism by water. Water baptism. And this has actually been a common notion among many. Not so much among Protestants, although there have been some who have held this. But there have been more than a few who have held to this idea throughout the history of the church. One of the early church fathers by the name of John Chrysostom in the 4th and early part of the 5th century taught this view. He was one of the few who did, one of the many who did, actually. And of course, there was a widespread belief that at that time in the church, that baptism saved, that baptism was necessary for salvation. And so you could see how that ideology fit real nicely with that understanding of the text. Well, this idea then gradually grew and developed into a view known as baptismal regeneration. That at the moment that the waters are physically applied to the person who is being saved, or who is being baptized, excuse me, that water actually regenerates the soul. But if we understand the doctrine of regeneration correctly, and we bring all those passages, and we understand what really happens when a person is born from above and becomes regenerate, when we understand the new birth rightly, this cannot be what Jesus means. Otherwise, no one could be saved who isn't baptized. And what would we do with the believers in the Old Testament who were not baptized? Or the thief on the cross who believed and was in glory with Christ on the same day who was not baptized? What do we do with the account of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 who received water baptism but immediately showed that he was not regenerate or born from above? And we could go on and on, but there are many theological contradictions that begin to develop if you try to argue that this is water baptism. And the Apostle John was far from a sacramentalist, and Jesus was far from a sacramentalist. That is, one who puts too much faith and trust in the sacraments. John hardly even mentions the sacraments throughout his gospel. He doesn't even remember, he doesn't mention Christian baptism at the time of the Great Commission. He doesn't even talk about the Lord's Supper. John hardly refers to the sacraments at all throughout his gospel, much less puts them forward as a necessary means of salvation. How impossible it could be that John, with this one mention of water, is making this huge theology of baptismal regeneration out of it. It is utter nonsense. Now, others view this verse as a reference to natural birth and spiritual birth. A natural birth by water and a spiritual birth by the Spirit. In other words, the water here is a reference to the amniotic fluid that breaks from the womb shortly before childbirth. And this view is further supported by Jesus' following statement, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And while this is a more plausible view, to my mind, than water baptism, it still does not do justice to the context of this passage and to the broader context and teaching of Scripture. So what does this mean? Well, the answer to this apparent dilemma is really quite simple. And of course, that's always what a pastor is going to say. It's a simple. Quite simple. As always, it involves reading Scripture in light of itself, in light of what other similar passages of Scripture have to say about it. And it involves an understanding of figures of speech and of how to read the Bible as literature. It is amazing how many errors, I would say perhaps most all of them, have erupted throughout the centuries simply because people don't understand how to appropriately read the various genres of literature and figures of speech in the Bible. And they don't allow the Scripture to be its own commentator. What is being employed here is a figure of speech known as hendiadys. Hendiadys. This is not something unique to Scripture or to the Bible. It is a figure of speech you can look up in a dictionary or online. And it is used quite often in Scripture, as I will show you. Hendiadys comes from the Greek, and it simply means one thing by two. And it refers to a figure of speech in which a complete idea is expressed by two words. A complete idea is expressed by two words connected by a conjunction like and. If I say to you that it is nice and warm outside, I'm not saying that it's nice on the one hand and then it's also warm on the other. I am saying that it is nicely warm. It's nice that it is warm. The warmth makes it nice, you see. Now, for a biblical example, in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, we read of a reference to the cloudy pillar that led the Israelites through the wilderness. But in this context, it's a future blessing, that the future blessing that will come upon the Israelites will be like the cloudy pillar. But this is what the text says. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Now it says a cloud and smoke by day. Does that mean a cloud and then also some smoke? No. It's referring to one thing. The reference is to a cloud of smoke, you see. One idea, one thought, one complete thought that's described by two words connected by a conjunction. Now, just a few more references that even more closely parallel our text. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we read where John the Baptist declares, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, is Jesus going to baptize with the Holy Spirit first, and then he's going to bring in some fire after that? No, the Holy Spirit is the fire. His work is like fire, you see, whether that's in punishing enemies or purging sin from the believer. The Holy Spirit and fire, you see. And in the Gospel of John, we see this figure of speech used more than once. We looked a while ago at the prologue in John chapter 1, but verse 14, we see hendiadys again. And I explained the same idea there, although I didn't mention this word. But in John 1:14, this is what it says. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Is there grace on one hand and then truth on the other? No, the point is that Jesus came and actually really accomplished redemption by his work that was truly gracious, as opposed to the work of Moses, which really did not accomplish our redemption at all. He was only a type of the redemption that was to be brought by Christ. And so Christ's redemption is truly gracious. His work is truth and grace. In John chapter 4, verse 24, which we will get to at a future sermon, we read, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." In other words, truly spiritual worship. Spirit and truth. So we see this idea over and over again. And so when we come to a passage like John 5, we should understand that in the same light, one complete idea expressed by two words connected by an and. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you're looking at the text, you will see a "the" there in the New King James. But the "the" you see in the verse should be in italics because it is not there in the Greek text. Now, if the text had said something like, unless one is born by the water and by the Spirit, that would be different. We could see two ideas there in view. But he simply says, by water and Spirit. The water and Spirit are conveying one idea, which is that the work of the Spirit is like water. It is the cleansing of the dirt and filth of the soul. And this agrees so well with other passages of Scripture, doesn't it? For example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, this is what it says. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And then explains how this is going to happen. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, you see. The Spirit is the water. And then perhaps the most important parallel of all, which we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 25 through 27. Hear this again. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, I will sprinkle clean water upon you by giving you my Spirit. And so you see, this is Scripture, interpreting Scripture, a very important principle of biblical interpretation. One other passage I will give you from the New Testament that closely parallels this is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You notice that phrase, the washing of regeneration. You see, the Holy Spirit's work is like a washing. Now, some have used this passage as well to try to teach baptismal regeneration. But the text says the washing of regeneration, not the regeneration of the washing, you see. If it said the regeneration of washing, then it would be implied that the washing of the water does the regenerating work. But on the contrary, it is the washing of regeneration, which implies that it is the regenerating work of the Spirit that does the washing. The Spirit is primarily in view. The work of regeneration is in view. The washing is describing, in a spiritual way, what is taking place. And so you see all these texts of Scripture, you pull them all together, and it makes sense. They complement one another. And then not only that, but if you will look at what Jesus will say next to Nicodemus, you will see that this makes sense in light of the broader context of this passage. Starting at verse 7, we read where Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Really, remember, above, same word. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now here, Jesus likens the work of the Spirit to wind. The wind is not something separate, apart from the Spirit. The Spirit is the wind, or the Spirit is like the wind, just as the Spirit is like water. The focus is not on these elements of water and wind, but on the work of the Spirit who is like them, and who alone can cause us to be born from above. So what can we gather from this passage about this new birth, this birth from above so far? Well, it is where the Christian life must begin. This is the inception of the Christian life. Nothing precedes regeneration. There is nothing you can do to prepare yourself for it. There's nothing that you can do to procure it. There's nothing that you can do to obtain it. A person cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less have faith to enter it, unless he is first born from above. How appropriate then is this conversation in taking place right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus starts his teaching ministry with a bang. You must be born from above. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. This is where Jesus begins with Nicodemus. Not with faith in Christ, but with the new birth. You notice that at the beginning of this conversation, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he talks first about the new birth. Then he gets to faith. Whoever believes, you see. The new birth must come first. Then also, this is a work that God does, that God alone does, for he must do it from above. There is no cooperation between God and man in this endeavor. The person who is born from above is entirely passive. I want you to notice in these verses, that in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, all mention genao, this being born from above. Ganao, anothen. And in each one, to be born is in the passive tense. The person being born up from above is not active. He is being acted upon. It's in the passive tense. Just as a natural man cannot choose to be born or cause himself to be born, so it is with the spiritual birth. Moreover, God is completely sovereign in this work in terms of who is born from above, isn't he? He is not induced by any person's will. He does not respond to any person's faith first. We saw how Jesus responded to the faith of men when they put their own trust in him back at the end of chapter 2. And what did he do? He did not commit himself to them. No, God must provide the faith, and he does that in regeneration when you're born from above. God is not moved by any force or will outside of his own. Just as the wind blows wherever it wishes, so you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes next. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit sovereignly chooses who to blow upon. The entire human race is at the mercy of God, the Spirit, for their salvation. And then, of course, this work is also a renewal of the person's entire nature, an entire renovation of the soul. Now, if I were had to summarize after just studying and reading about the doctrine of the new birth, of regeneration, reading various systematic theologies And if I had to boil it down in my own words, what is it to be born from above? What is regeneration? This is what I would say. If I had to boil it down, if someone came to you and said, well, what does it mean to be born from above? What is regeneration? This is what you can tell them. It is to be given or imparted God's own nature as a seed implanted in the soul. It is the impartation of God's own nature, like a seed implanted in the soul, which Peter says cannot be corrupted and does not, it can't fade away. It can't be removed. That's regeneration, to be born of God, not in terms of his deity, not in terms of his incommunicable attributes, which we looked at when we went through the doctrine of God. Not in terms of his omniscience or eternality, but in terms of his communicable attributes, in terms of those moral attributes, the divine nature we are a partaker of in that sense, so that we are truly like God and love God from the heart, a renewed heart. How natural it is for a child to love and delight in his parents. When they are raised well and treated with respect, even children, I'm surprised they're not raised very well, still they just love their parents, don't they? You know, I come home from being out and about, or I get up in the morning and come down the steps, and I just love it because my children just run to me, and they hug me, and they embrace me, and they love me because I'm their father, and I love them. And you see, that is how it is when you're born from above. You just love the Heavenly Father in a way that you never did before. You just love Him and you embrace Him. Congregation, when is the last time you told your Heavenly Father that you love Him? Have you ever told Him that? That's a sign that you've been born from above. When you can sincerely and earnestly, with all every fiber of your being, truly mean, Father, I love you. I love you for what you have done for me. I love you that you've made me like you. That's what happens. That's what happens when you're born from above. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, this is what the Apostle John says. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Do you get that? For God's seed, his nature has been implanted in the soul. It remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is John. He's commenting really, you know, on his own gospel here. He's talking about being born from above. It's the seed implanted in the soul. Now, maybe you've been confused by this. Maybe you've been terrified by this verse. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, I'm going to give you an exegetical clue here that many people miss. Okay? This is why it's so important to read John in context. Okay? John is not talking about any and all every sin. He's talking very specifically here. In John's epistle, what is the focus? What is the emphasis? It's on the believer's love for God and the believer's love for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what John is saying here, what John is saying is that he cannot sin in this way. If he is truly born from God, he cannot hate God, but he will love Him always. And he will love his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he means when he says, you cannot sin. He doesn't mean all those other sins. He means specifically when you're born of God, you will love Him. You will always love Him. And you will love the family of God. Now, I hope you can see the radical nature of this new birth from above, because it is the complete transformation of the individual. And it must be admitted that it's mysterious, isn't it? How exactly does it come about? We don't know. As the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge once said, it is not the province of either philosophy or theology to solve this great mystery. It is something that lies lower than our consciousness. And what I mean by that is not that it doesn't affect our conscience. But the fact is we are not conscious of when it takes place. I cannot say that I was born from above on Thursday afternoon at 2:05 p.m. on such and such a date. I don't know when that happened. I didn't feel anything. It's not a material change. It's not a physical change. It's not a change in substance even of the soul or the body. Rather, it is an ethical change, a moral change deep within the soul. And it is a change that is wrought in the whole soul. The whole interior man, the whole inner life is transformed. It's a change that affects every fiber of our being, every faculty, our reason, our mind, our will, our affections, our emotions. The person who is born from above is completely transformed. His view of the world is now different. His view of sin is now different. He sees sin differently. He hates sin simply because it's sin, not because of the consequences of his sin. But he hates sin because it's sin, and he sees sin as God sees it. His view of Christ is now different. He sees Christ as most precious. He sees him as the treasure of his soul, that pearl of great price. And he wouldn't trade, when the push comes to shove, he won't trade anything for Christ. Not his family, not his friends, not even his children. Christ is everything to him now. His view of God is different. His view of the Bible is now different. There is now a discernment that belongs to him that he did not have before, a spiritual discernment. There is a spiritual mindedness, a keen sense of the great importance of things unseen and eternal as opposed to things temporal. Have you ever known someone who says that they are a Christian, but you sense they just have no spiritual discernment? They just don't seem to really get it. They don't really delight in the things of God the way they should. They're not able to see things clearly. They're not able to see their own sin and take it seriously. They don't see the great weight, the great value, the great glory of the Christian faith, the importance of things spiritual, the importance of things eternal. You see, the true believer has become spiritually alive so that his soul is now caught up in delight in the things of God. And he thinks about them often. Congregation, do you think about the things of God often? Does that describe you, dear believer? Do you know of this radical transformation of the soul? How different that is it not, from the faith that we learned about last week? That just faith in miracles, that temporary faith, that historical faith in the person of Christ, that mere knowledge of God's Word? No. This is a new creation. This is how you know the difference between a faith that is saving and a faith that is false. Because it comes from an entirely renewed nature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what it means to be born from above, congregation. Are you? Are you born from above? There is no hope of salvation without it. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this word this morning. Oh, what glorious truth that you would condescend to us and that you would cause us to be born not just again, but from above, a work that only you can do, that you choose to do. We thank you, O God, that you have chosen to do that work in us. And we pray, O God, that if there is anyone here or anyone a part of this church family who is not here this morning, who has not yet experienced this, O God, we pray. Because we know that we can't do anything about it. All we can do is pray, oh God, please send your Spirit and change their soul. Cause them to be born from above, that they may see the kingdom of God and enter it and embrace Jesus Christ by a true and saving faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.